Today we have two readings. The first is from Luke chapter 13, which can be found on page 1051 of the Church Bibles. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans, because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." If you'd like to keep that page with your service sheet and turn to Revelation chapter 21, which can be found on page 1250 of the Church Bible. We begin at verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'"
Rachel, thank you for reading to us. Before we come to look at this question, why does God allow suffering, we're going to pray together. So if you'd like to pray with me, let's do that now. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God of truth. Thank you that you have spoken truth to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And we pray now, Father, as we reflect on our experience in your world, that your Holy Spirit would help us to make sense of it in the Lord Jesus Christ and his words to us. We ask it in his name. Amen. Why does God allow suffering? Well, on Remembrance Sunday, I don't have to work too hard to persuade you of the relevance of that question. Suffering is an inescapable global reality. If you visit the Imperial War Museum down in Kennington, there is a clock-like machine with no numbers and one hand. The hand of the clock rotates non-stop and takes about 40 seconds to make a circuit. And the completion of each circuit marks the death of another person in global conflict that day. Suffering is an inescapable global reality. But suffering is a local problem too. It's not just out there in the big bad world. It's present in our neighborhoods. A week ago, a man was shot dead around the corner from my house. And you can imagine his death being a pebble thrown into the pool of suffering. Ripples with families left grieving. Another family contemplating losing a loved one to a long stretch in prison. Police put under further stress to produce the goods. A neighborhood increasingly, some within it, fearful to walk the streets. And that scenario is played out in lots of ways in neighborhoods across London. Suffering is a local reality. But suffering is a personal reality too. all of us here this morning, in one way or another, to a greater or lesser extent, have suffered, are suffering, and will suffer. Suffering is a universal human experience. And I'm very aware that for some of us this morning, we are walking on extremely painful ground. The question we're asking is not an abstract, theoretical point for debate. The question for some of us is screamed in the furnace of painful personal experience. There are probably broken bodies and broken hearts here this morning. Why does God allow suffering? So I want us to tread carefully, but I want us to tread firmly as we answer the question. I'm not going to say all that there is to be said. Please do ask questions, and we'll see if we can answer some of them towards the end of our meeting. But we are going to try and get to something of a Christian answer to this question. Now, I want to do that by asking two further questions. The first question is suffering normal? And the second question is suffering final? Is suffering normal? Is suffering final? And I'll be referring to both those passages that were read to us. So first of all, is suffering normal? The simple answer within a Christian account is no and yes. You'd expect an answer like that from a vicar, wouldn't you? Let me explain to you what I mean when I say it's both no and yes. First, no. The Christian faith says that God originally created the world free from death and suffering. God enjoyed an open relationship with the human beings he had made, and they in turn enjoyed an open relationship with one another and the material world in which God had placed them. And the goodness of this original state reflected the goodness of God. So Christianity would want to say that our present experience of death and pain is deeply abnormal. There was a film some years ago called Grand Canyon. It's probably 10 years or so since it first came out. And very early in the film, a lawyer is driving home to the suburbs from a basketball game downtown in the city in which he lives. And his car breaks down in the wrong part of town. He phones for help, and while he's waiting for the American equivalent of the RAC, a gang surround his car in a threatening way. And just as things are about to turn extremely nasty, the tow man, a man called Mac, who I think was played by Danny Glover, arrives, and he grabs the leader of the gang and he takes him to one side. And he says to him, "The world isn't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this isn't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can, and he's supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here." You see, Mac the Towman is a theologian, even though he doesn't know it. Mac the Towman is reflecting a Christian view of reality. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Suffering is deeply abnormal. Let me turn the question back to you. Do you regard the present world as normal? This is the way it always has been, the way it is, the way it always will be. If so, then how do you explain the presence of death and pain? If there is nothing wrong, then surely we should shrug our shoulders and get on with life. Death and pain are just nature's way of sifting the gene pool. But if that is our view in a theoretical way, we know deep down, don't we, that our experience contradicts that. We know that something is deeply wrong. This is not the way things are meant to be. And we experience deep distress, rightly so, in the face of suffering. Distress which goes far beyond a reaction against nature sifting the gene pool. Suffering is deeply abnormal. And Christians rage against suffering and death. Nicholas Wolterstorff is a professor of philosophy at Yale University in the United States. Wolterstorff is also a believer in Jesus Christ. And some years ago, his 25-year-old son, Eric, was killed in a climbing accident in Europe. And Wolterstorff went on to reflect about his experience of grief in a book called Lament for a Son. And at one point, early in his grief, prior to the burial of his son, he says this: "Please don't say it's not really so bad, because it is. Death is awful. Demonic. Death and suffering are deeply abnormal in God's world." Is suffering normal? Well, no, it isn't. But in another way, yes, it is. The Christian account says that something has gone badly wrong. Human beings, in rebelling against God's rule, have dislocated the whole universe. To live life in rebellion against God and his original intention for us is to bring destruction into the world. So if we look at the whole range of human suffering, a huge amount of the responsibility can be laid at our doorstep. Who starts wars? Who murders young men? Who denies food to the hungry? We do. Who is jealous, gossipful, merciless, lying? We are. I am. It's the normal state of affairs, this side of our turning our back on God. Let me talk to you about another film. It's turning into film 2002, isn't it, this morning? There's another film, again some years old, Hannah and Her Sisters, Woody Allen. Woody Allen has great insights into human nature and gets under our skin, doesn't he, as he presents them with rapier-sharp wit, although it's been blunted in recent years. And in Hannah and Her Sisters, there's a whole interplay amongst a group of people who are struggling to come to terms with personal relationships in the modern world. And one of the key characters is an artist called Frederick. Frederick is Jewish and gets drawn into a discussion about the Holocaust with one of his friends. And he says this, very tellingly: "My problem is not that the Holocaust happened. My problem is that what I know of human nature is why doesn't it happen more often?" We know that, don't we? A huge amount of human suffering can be laid at the doorstep of human beings. People like you and me. But there is another unavoidable dimension to the present normality of suffering in God's world. Because the Bible is very clear that as a consequence of human rebellion, God curses his world. God, in some sense, dislocates the world. In an act of judgment, he throws the created order out of joint. He's just. He cannot allow things to carry on as if it's business as usual. So the Bible describes the created order as groaning in frustration. But the twist is that God's judgment is simultaneously an act of immense love and grace. If we have rebelled against God and are in a precarious position as a result, then would we want God to paint over the cracks? About 18 months ago, a massive crack appeared in my study ceiling above my desk. Probably as a consequence of all the hot air that rose from my time on the phone. Huge crack. I could have gone out and bought a paint pot. What do you do with cracks? You've got to fill them in with something, haven't you? What's that stuff? Plaster, isn't it? You fill it in with plaster and you put a lick of paint over it. And the crack would have reappeared. And I could have done the same. And the crack would have reappeared. And I could have done the same. Now, eventually, when we did call somebody in to check it within a week, just so that you don't think we're completely mad, they said to us, look, if we don't deal with this problem, in time, the front of your house will fall off. Now, at that point, I was very grateful for the crack. I was very grateful that we weren't being lulled into a false sense of security where the front of our house would fall off. You see, God brings suffering into our world and into our lives in order to wake us up to the terrible state we find ourselves in, away from him. That was what Jesus was saying, wasn't it, in that story from Luke's Gospel? A shocking story in many ways. People come to him and they say, look, what about the Galileans who Pilate did for? Are they worse sinners than anybody else? What about those people who the Tower of Siloam fell on? Are they worse sinners? And Jesus says, no, they're not worse sinners. There is no one-on-one relationship between great suffering and great sin. But these are incidents to demonstrate to you that all is not well in the world. They are God's way of saying to you, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Suffering, as somebody once put it, is God's megaphone to a world which, through its sin and rebellion, has grown deaf. A megaphone designed to wake them up to the reality that suffering is deeply abnormal and points to a world which is out of relationship with God. So is suffering normal? No, it's not normal. It's not God's original intent for his world. Is suffering normal? Yes, it is normal in a world which has turned its back on God. It's normal because we continue to live life independently of God. But it's normal too because God has dislocated his world in order to wake us up to our condition. Well, let's come then to our second question and ask, is suffering final? Is suffering final? And once again, the answer is no and yes. First, no. The good news that suffering is not the final reality. God is not prepared to allow the world he has made and the peoples he has created to go on living in a broken state forever. He loves his world and his people too much for that to happen. God does something extraordinary to address our problem. In Jesus Christ, he comes into a broken world and suffers. If you want to know how much God cares about suffering, then look at the cross of Jesus. If suffering is not an abstract reality for us, then it is not an abstract reality for God. God does not smile from some distant vantage point at his suffering creation. He is not a God who refuses to get his hands dirty in the pit of suffering. God is a God who in Jesus Christ takes on flesh which, when you cut it, bleeds. And he allows himself to be nailed to a cross. In 1951, Salvador Dali painted a very famous picture called The Christ of St. John of the Cross. It's up hanging permanently in Glasgow, I think. Some of you probably saw it in the Seeing Salvation exhibition some months ago at the National Gallery. And it's a striking picture. It's an extraordinary picture. But if you get close to Dali's portrayal of the Christ of St. John of the Cross, you will notice that the cross is not rooted in earthly reality. It hangs somewhere in space above the earth. If you look closely at Dali's Christ, you will see he has no wounds. He's distant from suffering. But in Jesus Christ, the real God suffers physically, emotionally, spiritually, he suffers. But the death of Jesus is not just identification with our suffering. That might be a bit of comfort, but it doesn't actually change anything. It would be like this, wouldn't it, if it was just identification. I came home from the office on, I think it was Thursday afternoon, to discover my wife with a plaster around her finger. She'd been making our three-year-old a guitar with a cardboard box, as you do. And in the process, she had sliced her thumb open with a Stanley knife. I could have sat down next to her and said, "How terrible, give me the Stanley knife, give me the Stanley knife." And I could have carved my thumb open too. And she might have said, "Well, that's a delightful thing to do, darling." It makes me feel so much better that we can sit here at the kitchen table and drip blood on the floor. I'm so pleased that you've identified with me. But it would change nothing, would it? And that's why a view which just emphasizes the identification of Christ with us in our suffering actually doesn't bring enough much comfort, does it? We need something which will change our abnormal reality. And the Bible says, well, the cross does that because it deals with the root of our suffering. At the cross, Jesus bears our sin and the judgment of God upon our sin, the two things which dislocate reality. The cross changes things because it allows God to lift his curse from his world and once more in Christ to bless it. And the extraordinary claim is that Jesus passes through death to the other side. He is resurrected. And it's a resurrection which guarantees that there will be a new world like the one described in Revelation 21. A world where death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. See, Christians are not naive sentimentalists. Christians believe in this kind of future reality because of the past actions of God in history in the death and resurrections of Jesus. And so Christians, in the middle of the most intense suffering, will be shockingly full of hope. Listen to how Nicholas Wolterstorff ends his book. He reflects on Revelation 21, this image of the new city, and he says, "I wonder if it's all true. I wonder if God's really going to do it. Will I hear Eric say someday, really hear him now, I mean, 'Hey, Dad, I'm back.'" And then Wolterstorff imagines hearing God saying, "But remember, I made all this and raised my son from the dead. So, okay, so goodbye, Eric. Goodbye, goodbye, until we see." That's the difference the resurrection makes. I've done lots of funerals in my life. And without the resurrection at the heart of them, people either fall back on sentimentalism or they languish in despair. The resurrection brings us face to face with the reality of our suffering now, but gives us a promise of God's new world. Let me ask you again gently, what gives you hope in the face of death and suffering? Do you despair? Do you fall back on sentiment? Or is there something as solid as the resurrection of Jesus which transforms your future hope into this hope of the new world? But I just want to take two more minutes before we finish. Because no, suffering isn't the final reality, but in another sense, yes, it is. Remember the words of Jesus back in Luke 13. Unless you repent, you will all otherwise perish. Jesus is saying that there is a worse suffering than even physical death or physical suffering. And it's important to grasp this, since it explains why there continues to be suffering in the world now that Jesus has been raised. Why didn't Jesus rise from the dead and immediately renew the earth? Why the big gap between his resurrection and the new earth when so many people continue to suffer and die? Well, think for a moment. What will God have to do to create a reality where there will be no more mourning or crying or pain? He will have to clear out all that will spoil that reality. People who start wars, who lie, who steal, who gossip, who chase after other gods apart from him, and who prove that they do not wish to live in God's world by refusing to turn back to him. People like you and me. That's what would happen at the point where God brings about his new world. And so suffering continues now because God is patient. And he wants people to trust his way of deliverance through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He wants people to repent, to turn back to him, to come back into God's original intention of relationship with him. That's why suffering continues in God's world. So why does God allow suffering? He allows it as a wake-up call that all is not well. He allows it since he is patient and wants people to turn back to him through Jesus Christ. He allows it having gone through the worst kind of suffering imaginable himself in order that one day there will be no more suffering. One day, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the former things will pass away.
There'll be a chance for a top-up for coffee straight after we finish, so don't feel you need to drink it sparingly. There's more coffee at the end. Thank you very much for a wodge of questions. Andrew has been flying through them with great speed. Unfortunately, we simply won't have time to answer all of them. We've tried to group quite a lot of them together. May I mention, just at this stage, the Christianity Explored evenings. And if you look at your service sheet there, right on the back, you'll find, just turn to it now and you'll see it there, you'll find Christianity Explored is got a box right on the back there. It's a terrific 7-week course where there are opportunities to ask these questions and have them answered and to examine the claims of Jesus Christ. And we'd love you to come and join us. That meets once a week for 7 weeks rather than 7 whole weeks. And you can join us. And it's a free course. We'd love you to come and join us for that. There are several of the leaders here with us this morning. And do just fill that in. Now let's get on questions. If this isn't the way it's supposed to be, why did God not create a world which was different, where humans would not rebel?
It's a big question, isn't it? It's a good question. Forgive me if I squeak a bit. I spent yesterday afternoon cheering on the All Blacks second 15, so my throat is a little squeaky.
Unsuccessfully.
I think that the big answer that the Bible would give us to this question turns our way of looking at the world on its head. Because my natural way of looking at the world to say, well, actually, the world exists for my good, for my benefit, and therefore the end point of history should be to celebrate me. Isn't that tends to be our default? And I think the Bible would have the complete opposite of that picture. The Bible would say that the end point of history is to celebrate God and for his glory, a word the Bible used to describe the very essence of God, his weightiness, His glory should be displayed in all its majesty. So I think the Bible would say, well, how does God choose to display his glory in his world? He chooses to display it through his Son, Jesus Christ, who comes into the world in weakness as a human being and dies for the world in order that there should be a final state of reality where God and his people live together in security together. Now, that's not the beginning of the Bible. There's a great state of insecurity at the beginning of the Bible, even before human beings choose to turn their backs on God. There is always that potential of eating from the fruit in the tree in the garden. They're on probation. They're insecure. And yet the final end point of history is that God's glory has been seen in a greater way. His love, his mercy, his grace, his justice have all been demonstrated and shown to us in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. So that's the short answer, is for the sake of the glory of God.
Thank you. Andrew, you're going to be around at lunch, aren't you, as well? So there's plenty of opportunity to just pin him down if you'd like to follow up on any of these questions. Do that over lunch. Is God capricious in where, to whom, and when he allows suffering? There were quite a few on that, Andrew.
There were, yeah. We had quite a wodge on that. It can appear that, can't it? I can understand. I ask that question myself. Sometimes you come across suffering, and you think to yourself, why on earth is that happening there? Why on earth is that happening to that person? What on earth is God up to? Now, having said that, the answer to the question itself, is God capricious, is no. God in Jesus Christ reveals himself to be a God who is perfect, is good. He does everything well. Now, equally, if he is God, then he will do things that we don't understand. If we fully understand God, then he's not God. He's not a God worth serving. He's not a God worth worshipping. He's not a God worth following. And therefore, when we come to the inexplicable, we say, because we know what God is like in how he has revealed himself to us in Jesus, what he's done for us in Jesus, we will trust that he knows what he's doing at this point. He has, if you like, people who came before us as Christians used to talk about God's dark providences. That he would do things which, on the face of it, we couldn't work out what was going on. And yet, ultimately, they believed, and I think Christians everywhere have believed, that God knows the big picture. He knows the beginning of history from the end of history, let alone the beginning of my life from the end of my life. He has a bigger perspective from which to look at things, and therefore, because we are convinced of his goodness, we are convinced of the goodness of his individual actions, even though we don't understand them.
Hmm. So, am I right in thinking what you're saying is, from what we know of God through what he's shown us, we can trust him in the areas where things don't immediately appear to be clear?
That's a very succinct way of saying what I just said in a very long-winded way.
I was just trying to sum up.
that's essentially what I was saying.
Thank you. Now, look, this is another really good question. This has arisen straight out of the Luke 13 passage. And if you want to follow up on Luke's gospel, is a great gospel to take away and read all the way through. Luke's put together a historical account of the life of Jesus. There are some copies just as you go out on the right there, so do pick one of those up. But if suffering is God's wake-up call to lead sinners to turn back to him, why do Christians also suffer?
First of all, it's an important thing to say, isn't it, that Christians are not immune from suffering. There are a few questions which said, if I turn back to trust Jesus Christ, will I therefore be delivered from suffering? And that's not the case. You probably noted in the prayers this morning, we prayed for a number of people just within St. Helens who are experiencing significant degrees of suffering at the moment. And there is no get-out clause for Christians this side of God's new world. We suffer in the full range of suffering humanity. Now, why is that? I think the beginning of the answer is that we remain human. Christians do not somehow become other than human when they believe in Jesus Christ. They have the same flesh and blood as people who aren't Christians, they have the same emotional responses and experiences as people who aren't Christians. And therefore, when suffering impacts them, it will look exactly the same as it does in people who aren't Christians. I think also the reason is that God has not promised to renew his world until the end of history, when Jesus Christ returns. And therefore, Christians in the in-between times, their suffering can be used by God to point to himself, to his goodness, can be used by God to point to the good news of Jesus Christ. There's a big, big strand throughout the Bible of people who believe in God, trusting in him, in suffering, and their suffering being used for his glory and for bringing in others to know Jesus Christ. So Christians believe in redemptive suffering. Suffering always has an end. And therefore, as we said in the previous question, we are prepared to submit ourselves to God, even though we don't understand our experiences, because we know ultimately God achieves his purposes through them.
Andrew, can I just throw in a kind of supplementary there and say, I mean, in your experience, have you seen examples of this kind of redemptive suffering, and how has it worked out?
I think on a number of occasions, I'm just thinking back to a church I worked in a long, long time ago now, where one of our key members developed leukemia and ultimately died. But every time I went to visit him, I came away encouraged to believe in Jesus in a deeper way. That this man, going through extreme suffering, which he knew would end in death, his hope in the reality of what was to come became ever more sharper. There were times of fear. It wasn't kind of, you know, this unbroken line of triumph. There were times of fear as he considered the act of death, thought about leaving behind his wife and children. But through it all, there was a sharpness, a clarity in his and a joy in knowing that Jesus Christ had died for him and that Jesus Christ had been raised for him. And that therefore death wasn't the final reality for him. Now that impacted me as an individual, but it impacted the whole congregation. I think we as Christians were strengthened to continue to believe in Jesus because of it. And people who weren't Christians, every time they came in contact with this man, would they say to me, "What is it? What is it about this guy? How can he suffer like that and yet still smile and still say he believes in God?" So it had all kinds of knock-on effects amongst various communities of people.
And you see that, don't you? See the ripple effect go through whole families and touching people right the way across.
Yeah.
Some people use suffering to discount the existence of a personal God. How do you respond to that?
I think initially I respond by saying there is only a problem with suffering if there is a God. If there is not a God, and if there is not a personal God, then we should not be troubled by suffering. It should be, well, that's just the way things are. There is no reason to believe they should be any different. There is no reason to rail against anybody for the way things are. It's just the way of the world. Nature is red in tooth and claw. It's only if we believe in a personal God that we struggle with suffering, because we believe him to be loving, merciful, and gracious. And therefore, how can terrible things happen in his world? But I think the thing that I was trying to bring out in the talk, too, was the fact that the personal God has suffered personally. That in our personal suffering, we're not clinging to a distant God. We are clinging to a God who knows what it looks like to suffer personally. And therefore, far from our suffering disproving the existence of a personal God, I'd want to say in some sense it reflects it, and it proves it may be too strong a word, but it certainly points to the existence of a personal God.
Can I ask you another supplementary you have for that? Just in terms of your own personal testimony, you know, when you've suffered as a family, you know, what does it feel like to suffer as a family as a Christian? All the things we've been talking about.
Yeah, let me just point you to a verse in the Bible which talks about death. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, which is a Christian way of talking about people who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And I think that those twin points of grief and hope describe the Christian experience, and certainly describe my experience as I've seen loved ones die, as various other difficulties have come into our lives. On the one hand, there is the reality of grief, that this is a terrible thing in God's world. It is demonic. Death is an enemy. And therefore, Christians do rage. I remember standing at the graveside of a friend of mine in the States who had just lost his second child in the space of probably 18 months, who'd been born prematurely. And there was a huge sense of rage, that this was a terrible thing. There was a huge sense of grief, of lament, which was entirely appropriate as a Christian response. But equally, at the heart of that, you know, those terrible circumstances, there was hope because of the resurrection of Jesus, that this was not the final reality. And at the last day, those children would be resurrected. So I think that describes my experience, and I'd imagine the experience of many, many Christians. It's an experience of tension in the face of death and suffering. Awful grief, and yet tremendous hope too.
Andrew, thank you. Well, that leads right on to this next question, which, if you could, I mean, say, to tackle this one reasonably briefly, but it's such a big question. How do you comfort non-Christians when they lose a loved one if turning to Jesus and having faith in Christ is the only route to eternal life with God? So just some hooks for us.
Yeah, no, that, I mean, there were a number of questions along those lines. I think I'd say three things. It may change to two or it may become four, but let's begin with three. I think the first thing that I would say is that I do not know what happens at the end of a person's life. I'm not prepared to say 100% that this person has gone into eternity not trusting Jesus Christ and therefore will be separated from God forever. God is God and can achieve extraordinary things in unseen ways. I think the thief on the cross with Jesus, right at the point of death, Jesus says to him, "You will be with me in paradise today." So I will always allow for that kind of that chink, because I am not God. I don't make the final judgment call on the state of a person's heart when they die. That's God's business, not mine. Equally, I would not want to bring a false comfort. If somebody, as somebody has lived, is generally the way they die. I've rarely seen, if ever, somebody who on their deathbed at the last moment puts their faith in Jesus Christ. That the trajectory that we set in our lives tends to be the way we die. And therefore, there is no final comfort. I think that's what Jesus would say. Unless you repent, you also will perish. The only final comfort is to rest and trust in Jesus Christ. And therefore, I suppose the third thing I'd want to say is, well, what about you? Your relative is in God's hands now, and it's God's business to deal with them mercifully and justly. But what about you? Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? Could be you tomorrow. Where do you stand? How do you face death? Without Jesus Christ? Or with Jesus Christ? When you face God in after death, and he says to you, "Why should I allow you to live with me?" Will you say, "Because of the good things that I have done," which will be no invitation into his presence? You can never do enough good. Or will you say, "Because I am trusting in your Son and his death for me"? I think those were three things, weren't they?
Yes, they were, yeah. Andrew. Okay. Andrew, thank you very, very much for helping us through this whole area. Andrew will be around for a while.